that ready to go. Connor, while all that's happening, if you could... One of my favorite artists is a guy by the name of Danny Gokey. You may or may not have heard of him. But listen to this story and this song as an intro to our message today, if you would, please.
When I first heard Tell Your Heart to Beat Again, it had such an amazing impact on my heart. You know, not only in its lyrical content, but then when I heard the story behind it, it really changed the way I looked at this song. There was a pastor in Ohio who had a heart surgeon that went to his church. But one of the things that this pastor wanted to do was he wanted to see a heart surgery take place. And when the day of the surgery came, they rolled the patient in and they began to cut her chest cavity open. They took her heart out and they began to repair it. One of the things they do is they have to restart the heart again before they close the chest cavity. And as they began to do the procedures to start the heart wouldn't start. Finally, the doctor did something so out of textbook and not written down. It's just something that you really don't do. And he got down on his knees. He said, Mrs. Johnson, this is your doctor. He said, we have fixed your heart. We have repaired it. There's nothing wrong with your heart. Miss Johnson, if you can hear me, I need you to tell your heart to beat again. And her heart began to beat. And why do I share this story with you? Because the great physician has fixed your heart and my heart. But I find it interesting that sometimes we allow the voice of the enemy to whisper louder than the voice of our Father. And it seems like some of these voices tell us that, you know what, that situation we'll never recover from. Or what that person did, we can never forgive again. But I'm here to let you know that you can forgive again. You can get back up again. You can move forward with your life, and you don't have to walk with a limp. It's simply like this doctor said to this lady. This lady had to come into agreement. The heart was repaired. God has fixed your problem. Your heart is fixed. But you have to come in agreement with God. You know, I look at my story, and I look at how I went through loss and how I had to get myself back up. When I look at the pain of my past, it doesn't sting like it used to. But I look back and I see, look what the Lord has done. And I know God wants to do the same for you. I want you to begin to hope again. He wants you to believe again. He wants you to trust again. The great physician, our Father, through Jesus, wants you to tell your heart to beat again.
On the floor, and words fall short in times like these. When this world drives you to your knees, you think you're never gonna get back to the you that used to be. So tell your heart to beat again, and close your eyes and breathe it in. Let the shadows fall away. Step into light of grace. Yesterday is a closing door. You don't live there anymore. Say goodbye to where you've been and tell your heart to beat again. Beginning, just let that word wash over you. It's alright now. Love's healing hands have pulled you through. So get back up, take step one. Leave the darkness, feel the sun. Because your story's far from over, and your journey's just begun. So tell your heart to beat again, and close your eyes and breathe it in. Let the shadows fall away. Step into the light of grace. Yesterday is a closing door. You don't live there anymore. Say goodbye to where you've been and tell your heart to beat again. Let it. That reminds you who has carried you this. far, 'cause love sees farther than you ever could. In this moment, heaven's working everything for your good. So tell your heart to beat again and close your eyes and breathe it in. Let the shadows fall away. Step into the light of grace. Yesterday is a closing door. You don't live there anymore. Say goodbye to where you've been and tell your heart to beat again. Your heart to beat again.
As you can see on your outline there, Nothing New Under the Sun is the title of our message today. Take this in. I want you to respond to it right where you're at. You ready? Jesus died and rose. Therefore, God does new. You didn't respond. I thought you'd respond to that. Jesus died and he rose again. And therefore, God does new.
Amen.
Amen. I wonder if there are people in the sound of my voice in this place today or online who need to grab onto the gospel and grab the hand of Jesus Christ, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, and to realize that in Christ, your heart has been repaired or can be repaired. God has forgiven you. He can forgive you in Christ. God indwells you in his Spirit. He has made your heart alive to God. And that, folks, that is the meaning of life. That is the meaning of life. When you know Christ, you can take an honest look at your past and you can move forward to live life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, in the presence of God, so you can tell your heart to beat again. We're going to look today at an old man who had anything he wanted and he missed everything. An old man who had the fullest life you can imagine and ended up declaring his life to be empty. So listen and learn. Take heed today from his life and from his words. I begin with Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is what, church? There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? Nah, it was here already. Long ago, it was here before our time. Now, we have been seeing in God's Word that God does new. Again and again, it's on every page. And here we have the testimony of a man who is successful, wealthy, and powerful, and famous to the nth degree, that looks back on all of that with a hopeless declaration that there is nothing new. Listen, God does new. And if you pursue whatever it is in your life without him, you'll come to the same worn-out conclusion as this old guy. Cynically declaring life to be pointless and empty, there's nothing new. These sobering and somber words that we just read were written by Solomon, son of David and Bathsheba, the king of Israel after David. Most of you are familiar with the story, 2 Chronicles 1:7. When Solomon was a young prince made king, it says this, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon, he asked not for power, wealth, or fame, but for wisdom. In verse 10, he responds, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? So Solomon, he started well. Take note, there is humility here, there is selflessness here, there is a dependence on God here. I just want to take a little rabbit trail now, okay? A little rabbit trail of application. Listen, if you want to destroy your life and the lives of those you care most about, the worst, best way to go about that is to be proud and make life all about you. And I think we've all learned that to some degree, haven't we? Make yourself the center of your make-believe universe and demand that everything and everyone orbit around you. That's a surefire way to ruin your life and spread the misery around so everyone can get splashed by your destruction and dysfunction. Works every time. Solomon did not start that way, the way I just described. His concern was for God and God's people, the nation of Israel. And in 2 Chronicles 1:11, God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you. And I'll also give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have." So this guy's at the top of the heap as far as the worldly prosperity goes. So God gives him what he asked for and also what he did not ask for. Solomon started well, didn't he? But Solomon, what is kind of known as the wisest man in the world, ended up being pretty foolish. In Ecclesiastes, is Solomon as an old man looking back on his life, his past, and assessing it all. And if you read this book in its entirety, you'll find a lot of isms here. David Possum says isms give him the creeps, except for evangelism and baptism. But here's a lot of the isms you'll see in this book. You'll find fatalism here. That's the idea that what will be, it's going to be. There's nothing you can do about it. You'll find existentialism. That's the idea that you should just live for the present moment. That's all that matters. And then you'll find hedonism here. You should live for pleasure. You'll find chauvinism here, which is a disparagement of the female gender. You'll find cynicism here, a contemptuous attitude toward people in life. And you'll find a lot of pessimism here, which is just a negative view of everything. Now, when I think of Solomon, I think of three W's. I think of wisdom, I think of women, and I think of worship. 1 Kings 11:1 says, "King Solomon loved many foreign women. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, 'You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods.' Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, and 300 concubines." That's just for service and pleasure on the side, you know, 300 of them. "And his wives, sure enough, led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been." Now, don't hear me say wives lead you astray, okay? That's not what I said. These were idol-worshipping royal families. Solomon probably used these marriages to cut deals politically with other nations. But what happened was Solomon became an idolater. He worshipped demons. So Solomon, with a God-given gift of wisdom and intellect over his life, he gets on that slippery slope and strays from a Godward focus, and he pursues to the fullest extent what the world has to offer. And when I say the fullest extent, those are in capital letters, okay? He dives into science, particularly agriculture. He makes art his passion, particularly in music and architecture and pictures. Then he turns to entertainment and comedy, and he laughs himself silly with the best comedians of his day. He puts on the figurative three-piece suit of a businessman, and he enjoys unlimited success in the business world. And then he moves to philosophy, and he reads all the best books. And listen, if I summarize this message in one statement, it might be this. All these things stimulate him, but they do not satisfy him. Now listen to me, just listen really close. Now when you have found real life in God and in Christ, you can enjoy all these things. But if they are your main purpose, say main purpose. If they are your main purpose in life, they will fail. And this is the message of Ecclesiastes and the experience of Solomon, and it's why he ends up in despair shouting, "There is nothing new under the sun." Listen to it. I'm going to read to you verse 1 through 14 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You can follow along in your Bible. It's not on your screen. I'll give you a second here if you want to follow along, because it's worth the listen and the visual of taking it into your eyes that way. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1, with little commentary in between. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless. Now, if you looked up that word in the Hebrew, it means empty or pointless or worthless. That's what he's saying here. Empty, pointless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? And then at verse 4 through the next 7 or so verses, he begins this diatribe on the repetition of life. He looks around, he just sees it going around and around the same way, same old, same old. Listen for it. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. What about the wind? The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Water, streams, all streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, I was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done, what? Under heaven, get that part. This is under heaven. He's dealing horizontally here with life. This stuff out here, not this. Not this. God is not a part of this. God is not present relationally in the application of Solomon's wisdom in life. Now, God is an idea. He's not an atheist. He believes in God. God's an idea. God's even a reality. But he is not a part of any of this. This is life, success, fortune without God. He's got God on a shelf in his life. He's real. It's right over there. But he's doing life according to Solomon. He concludes, what a heavy burden God has laid on men. I see something here in this. You know, when any Christian or non, when God's on a shelf in their life, God ends up taking a hit for the difficulties that they experience. And here he looks at all life and says, God did this. He's throwing this burden all over me. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. There's a guy that had it all. Listen, it doesn't matter what you do. Doctor, lawyer, janitor, teacher, whatever. It doesn't matter what you do in life, it's who you do that thing with. And if you're going it alone, in the end, you're going to end up about the same place this guy did. Solomon did it all. He pursued wealth to the most successful extent. He pursued pleasure to the utmost of fulfilled desire. He pursued beauty and had the resources and creativity to immerse himself in it. He pursued wisdom with the keenest of minds. He pursued work with the greatest of skill and tenacity to get it done. He rose to power to the extent that no other nation dared challenge him, and all nations came to marvel at him. But he did it all without God, and it stimulated, but it didn't satisfy. Things are empty and useless, he says. You know what we're talking about here? We are talking about purpose. Say purpose. The why of life. Why are you here? Why am I here? That's a huge, huge question. And it's real easy to make it more complicated than it really is. I want to share with you my battle here with purpose and meaning a little bit. A battle that I didn't know I was fighting for probably, 40 years. But I think I've come to realize some things anew here in the last 4 to 6 weeks. I got saved at 11, and I remember talking to my classmates about God and the Bible. I did that fairly regularly as a 5th and 6th grader. I knew just enough to be dangerous, but I remember being in that Jesus place, and it made me unique and different in a way that I liked. Yeah, I drew some negative sometimes from people, but more often than not, I sensed a respect and an admiration for my willingness to go places where people didn't generally go. I carried my Bible to school. I wasn't ashamed of Jesus. Actually, I was quite proud of him. After a stint of getting kind of sidetracked, Christ was there. He was important to me, but I went after some athletic pursuits for a number of years, high school and college. And then after those years, I really began to examine Jesus in the Bible. He was kind of jumping off the pages to me, and I was quite taken with what I saw relationally. And I wanted to be that kind of different that Jesus was. And that was kind of a process, but I remember in college, we were required to have a Christian service project. You had to attend. Is it still like that at Cornerstone? You had to have a Christian service ministry that you did once a week or something like that. And I certainly, I was busy with classes. I didn't want to do that, but you had to do something. So I attended a juvenile detention center with a number of people. Quite a few of us went there. And we'd go there for an hour a week and play ping pong and pool and games and stuff. And then we'd just load up in the vans and go home. Well, the chaplain watched that for a while. He was a dynamic believer, and he got pretty tired of that. And one day we showed up, and he said, "You're not playing games tonight." And he stuck us in rooms with two kids. And he said, "You talk to him about life, and you talk to him about Jesus." Okay. And I had two boys. One was Tommy. He was 14. I had another kid. I don't remember his name. But that other kid had been in and out of juvie, I think, 4 times. But he didn't have, he saw nothing wrong with him. He was totally fine. The other kid, this was his first time in, and he was broken, devastated. To make a long story short, that night Tommy professed Christ as Savior. And I was like, wow. That really floated my boat, I was amazed, I was humbled, and I really noticed the admiration of my peers who were ministering at the same facility. Most of them had never led a person to Christ before. Over the years, as my understanding and focus of discipleship and evangelize sort of crystallized, that became my purpose for living. I was still scared, but I saw that's the reason. You've heard me say it. I've said it to you. You are here to make disciples. I've said that to you 100 times. That became my purpose. And it was kind of strange to me, but it was kind of about the result. It was strangely tied with my ideas of excellence and success and perfectionism and in some pretty unhealthy ways, I'm coming to find out. It was kind of a pursuit and a performance and a matter of doing it well. And I would feel exalted when someone was saved and we grew close relationally around Christ and we were able to interact and teach each other, and it was great. But I would also feel a failure when that wasn't happening. And I would eventually become a bit frustrated and distant from God. I mean, why wasn't he letting me accomplish my purpose for walking the planet when it was all about him? So to summarize, I spent years of my life kind of up and down emotionally. I was close with God for times and then distant from God. I was following Christ and then sinning. I was off again, then on again for a lot of years. I eventually, in 2000, left education, came here as your pastor with that same purpose. I'm here to win people to Christ and make disciples. I am walking this planet to make disciples for Jesus. But a little over a month ago, I learned that that is not my purpose. Not primarily. That is not the why of life. Why am I here? Why are you here? Well, it's not to make disciples. Jesus did not die on the cross for your sins and raise from your grave to make you a disciple maker. Now, he did tell you to make disciples, but he didn't die for you so that you could make disciples. He died and rose so that you could be alive and in relationship with God. Are you hearing me? He died so you could relate with God. You couldn't do that before. You can't do that but through Christ. You cannot do that. You can pray to your heart's content. You can ask God to show himself to you. You can cut yourself with knives, you know, whatever. You cannot relate with God but through Christ. That is why he died for you. So here now is my purpose statement. This is the why of my life as I see it today. I'm sure it may refine, change. I'm just kind of massaging this into my thick head and heart. Jerry's purpose is to relate with God. Now, notice there I said relate. I did not say love God. That's too broad and fuzzy in this culture. I didn't say glorify God, because when you think about it, what does that mean? It can mean so many different things. I chose that word carefully as I wrote this. Jerry's purpose is to relate with God in every thought, including this one right here, the one I'm having right now. God is present. Isn't that a glorious reality? Amen. In every feeling, the joyful ones and the frustrated ones and the depressed ones, wow. Every decision that I make out of those thoughts and feelings and in every circumstance. To relate with God in every thought, feeling, decision, and circumstance. The rest of it is this: to embrace through faith the hope of Christ's calling, the riches of his inheritance, and his power for me, knowing that I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, set free and victorious, salt and light on this earth. There's kind of a lot there, and I had to throw that salt and light thing in there. You know, I just had to. That's kind of more of a discipleship thing, but I had to tuck it in there to relate with God. Now you say, well, what about making disciples? Didn't Jesus command us to make disciples? Yes, he did. But only after commanding us to love God. The command to love God, that's the great commandment. That is our purpose. The command to make disciples is the great what? Commission, right? Commission. Did you hear me? Co-mission. What does co mean when you stick it on the beginning of a word? Together with, yeah. That means on mission with someone else. See, I had a mission. I was kind of doing that on my own. Not that God wasn't in it, he was. But that mission was my purpose, and it should have been my mission. See, we aren't missionaries. Neil, you're not a missionary. I'm sorry. You know what you are? You're a co-missionary. The prefix co meaning with. See, mission is the what in life. I didn't understand this before. You talk about a church's purpose statement or church's mission statement. Now I'm talking about individually for me right now, but I didn't understand those. The mission is the what in life. It's this way. This is your mission. But the purpose is the why in life. It's this way. And if you go after the what and ignore the why, you'll become disenchanted with yourself and with God. And when the mission becomes your purpose, then you got problems. And you know, I've heard it said that the main reason that missionaries leave the field, have you ever heard this? The main purpose, out missionaries all across the world to other cultures, the main reason they leave the field and come home, you know what it is? It's other missionaries. Did you know that? Is that right, Neil, or was I reading that wrong? That's correct. I've read that in many places. The main reason a missionary quits the field and comes home and says, I'm done with that, is because of other missionaries. Did you hear that? That's a relational problem, isn't it? Relationship. Missionaries who can't get along with other missionaries. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like people who have their mission as their purpose. They got them switched. I want you to think with me of the gospel for a second. Think of the gospel. Why did Jesus do what he did? Is it so that you could be a missionary? No. It was so that you could be alive and relating with God who now lives within your forgiven soul by his Spirit in this moment right here. You are here to relate with God in every thought, feeling, decision, and circumstance. That is your purpose. Your mission flows out of your purpose. Your purpose gives life to your mission. For years, I think I had my mission as my purpose. Did I relate with God? Yeah, I did, but it was sometimes so that I could get on with my mission. You know, he would give me what I wanted if I worshiped him. You know, that's no different than thinking, gee, if I have my devotions this morning, my day's going to go better. Or, if I behave myself and live the, quote, Christian life, I'll probably get that whatever thing I want, boat, car, house. And then you see what happens is when your day doesn't go better, you're like, what's up with that, God? See, my mission, my making disciples had become my purpose. So when that wasn't happening, I was confused. I was frustrated. I was questioning God. And that wears like sandpaper on a soul over time. So I got depressed. So think of it. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you're depressed this morning. And depression has a lot of issues, a lot of sources, a lot of causes. It's a very full topic. I read a book on depression while on my sabbatical. But if you're depressed this morning, here's what's cool about having your purpose straight, that you can relate with God. You can accomplish your purpose for living right in the midst of your depression. Is that amazing? See, oftentimes we come to God and say, okay, I'm depressed, fix it. That's why I want you here, so you can fix me and change me and make my life better. No, no, no. You know your Bibles. What Jesus tells us, in this world, you're going to have trouble. The cool thing is you can still accomplish your purpose no matter what trouble you're having. That's what I learned. So let's go back to Solomon here for a second. At the end of his life, he said, it's all emptiness, it's useless, all that stuff he did, all that success, power, fame, that had become his purpose for living. And you know what? His assessment of it all, he was right. It was all empty and worthless. And that's because we're here to relate with God. Listen, Jesus made the impossible possible for every person on earth. After Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler who walked away from Jesus in Matthew 19, the disciples asked with astonishment, it says, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is what? Impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Salvation is the forgiveness of God and the presence of God in your soul. He is there. He is at your disposal to relate with you in every aspect of your soul as you do life. Every thought, feeling, decision, and with you in every circumstance. That's what Jesus said, behold, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the earth. That's the last words he said before he ascended. Relating with you is the result of the gospel. Solomon believed in God, didn't he? He believed in God. He even had an experience with God, you know, where God says, okay, I'm going to give you whatever you want as a young man. But he did not do life in relationship with God. And though he experienced everything to the fullest extent that any of us could aspire to in this world, in the end, he declared it useless, pointless, worthless, meaninglessness. Why are you here? God does new. And he will do new and the impossible in this place today for any who would repent and believe. And if you're a believer, maybe my experience with getting my thinker messed up, my view on life and purpose and meaning, if you can connect with that, man, he can do new in your life today too. To the unbeliever today, he will forgive you in Christ. He will indwell you with his Spirit so that you can know your purpose, accomplish your purpose for the first time, to relate with him in everything. That's why we're here. So I close this service today with this, the same way I began. I wonder if there are people in the sound of my voice in this place today or online who need to grab onto the gospel and grab the hand of Jesus, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, and realize that in Christ, your heart can be repaired. God can forgive you. God can indwell you. He has made your heart alive. He can do this. And that is the meaning of life. So that when you know Christ in that way, you can take an honest look at your past. And you can move forward to live life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, in the presence of God. And so in Christ, and only in Christ, you can tell your heart to beat again. Worship team.